comment. Today we're going to pick up in our study of prophecy through the Bible, and we're going to pick up in the books of poetry. And you might think poetry, I mean, you're expecting to see, Evangeline or one of the old-time poets, but many books of the Bible are considered poetry. And among them are the book, certainly Psalms, we would recognize that, but also Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. I do have handouts. I haven't really, didn't pick them up. Would you check, Vicki, and see if they're in Wanda's box? Because I do have handouts for you today, and I want you to get them because I spent some time putting them together. So, no, that's the stuff from the last few weeks. If you've missed one, I've got a bunch of them up there. So Psalms is really the richest source of both poetry and certainly encouragement and other items, including prophecy, in the Old Testament. Many of the songs in Psalms cover ideas that are comforting, encouraging, and so forth. And they cover the situations David found himself in during his lifetime, but also they cover some deeply shared introspections and future prophecies for Israel and God's people. But before we get to Psalm, I want to do the book of Job, and I want to talk about that book in a minute. Most of you know the book of Job is, if you don't mind, leave me one and pass the rest out. I've got some corrections to make to that, but that's pretty good for what you're going to do today. I noticed a few typos in it, but I'll fix those. So the book of Job is an interesting book. It's probably the first book in the Old Testament written. It's a book that doesn't fit very well in a lot of structures. And so it's put in the book of poetry, and part of it is because of some of the long conversations that we have recorded from Job's friends. And so it's kind of an interesting book. John Walvoord, I mentioned him earlier in his book, Every Prophecy of the Bible, says that Job presents some very unusual problems for prophetic interpretation. Because much of the prophetic side is recorded speeches from Job's friends being in quotation mark, if you've ever read the book of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. By itself, that's not a problem, but the fact is, at the end of the book of Job, there's an epilogue, and at the epilogue, in Job 42:7, it says, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. And so one of the things we've got to be careful about is, you know, a prophet of God is a prophet who speaks the word of God, which is the truth of God. And so, you know, prophets who don't speak the truth aren't considered prophets of God. So we've got to be careful in how we look at this. And I'll tell you how they rationalize this. The Lord didn't criticize these friends other than for what they did in applying a universal truth to a situation in Job's life which didn't fit. And you know, we've always got friends that'll say to us, they'll quote a Bible verse and they'll try to make that Bible verse fit whatever situation we're in. That doesn't make them a prophet. And it doesn't make the Bible verse untrue. It just makes the fact that the application doesn't fit, you know, something that we have to think about and pray about. And so the real issue with the book of Job is there's much truth and much prophecy in there, but not as it applied to Job. And so that's the thing that makes it interesting for us to look at. This is where prophecy teachers and pastors get on the razor edge of things. You know, we apply Bible truths where they are not intended. When we do that, we risk not speaking the truth from God, but speaking our own truth and putting that in God's terms to try to get people to do what we want them to do. That's why I believe many preachers and teachers avoid the whole subject of prophecy, because they don't really understand it. Secondly, they don't really want to get in the business of applying it to anything because they fear that they're going to be wrong, and they fear that that's going to be an issue, and they're going to be criticized or judged by God. But God didn't intend us to be ignorant about His Word. So we need to read His Word, try to understand His Word, and then let the Spirit tell us what applies and what doesn't. That's the way I would do it. So how do we do it? How do we think about applying stuff? And this applies to Job. God's Word is truth in the literal sense. So when we take it from a literal in-context meaning and bring it into today and try to apply it to something else, we have to be very careful about that. Many people take pretty obscure passages and bring them to today and try to make a big, you know, build whole cloth out of a story. Many of you have heard of the book The Harbinger. I've read that book. I know Jerry's read that book. A number of us have read that book. And it's an interesting book. It's a fascinating book, as a matter of fact. And he has a lot of interesting insights. But the key issue I want to talk about is he takes Isaiah 9:10 and he applies Isaiah 9:10 to today. And I want to read Isaiah 9:10 for you, and then we'll talk about that just a little bit. Isaiah 9:10. This is all about the Lord's anger against Israel. The bricks have fallen down, and we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. Okay, Isaiah 9:10. So the extrapolation to this, and there's other verses he tags onto this, is that this represents 9/11. And the buildings fell down, and we in our arrogance have said, well, we'll just rebuild these buildings, and we'll build them better than before, and we'll replace the trees with better trees, and we'll go through all that. And he has a lot of things that are interesting interpretations. Jonathan Kahn is a Messianic Jew and pastor, and so his word is interesting to listen to, but it just highlights to me the risk we have in taking verses that are pretty obscure that were meant for Israel in a particular time and bringing them to today. And there's a lot of people that do that. And, you know, I don't know why they do that, but you can buy books all day long that are, you know, scary books and about what's going to happen and what's going to happen tomorrow. And they speak with such clarity and such power on verses that are obscure and difficult to understand. And I lay that out as a caution, because we can, if we get interested in prophecy, we can find people on the fringes who have a million ideas about what's going to happen and when it's going to happen and when to get your white robes on and stand on the porch and all that stuff. But you got to be careful with that, because God says we don't know. And God is going to tell us what we need to know when we need to know it. So I would just encourage you to be careful about that. And I liken it, we're not going to talk about football yesterday, but I liken it to football, where your runner gets ahead of his blockers. You know, sometimes that's good when the field is clear and you can run and all that, but if you got blockers that are behind you, you're going to get stopped generally in the game of football. And so we need to make sure that we don't outrun the truth in God's Word. We let God's Word speak for us and not try to make it into something it isn't. And I think two other things I'll just throw in here. Two movements. Well, let me just say there's two things that happen. One is we call reading into Scripture. We take a Scripture and we read into it what we want. And we read into it based on what we think, based on what we glean from other Scriptures. But God tells us, and all pastors will tell you, even though they don't all do this, that we're to read out of Scripture, not read into it. We're going to take the word of Scripture and apply it to us, not take our situation and try to make it fit Scriptures that don't work for it. And that term is called eisegesis, where we read into Scriptures. And so we've got to be careful we don't do that. The other possibility here is what we would call apostasy. And that's where we simply ignore the truth of the Bible and we talk about things that truths of the Bible as if they're not truths. And we see a lot of those in the world today. A lot of pastors are off doing that. Dr. Gaines handed me an article he wants me to read from a guy named Rob Bell, who is a heretic and an apostate. I can't say it any other way. And yet he was a Christian minister. Still is, as far as I know. But it's an interesting discussion. And all of it can be summed up there's two movements in today's world that you have heard of. One is replacement theology, and that's the theology that says when God speaks of Israel after the time of Jesus, he's really speaking to the church, that Israel has no place in the world, Israel has no role in the world. All the stuff about what's going to happen at the end times involving Israel is meant for the church and not Israel. Well, that's clearly both apostate thinking, and it's also reading into the scriptures, because when God says Israel, he means Israel. When God makes a covenant promise to Israel, he doesn't mean covenant promise to Israel and, oh, by the way, later on the church. He means Israel. And so we've got to be real careful about how we look at this. The other one is called dominion theology. And dominion theology you probably haven't heard of, but that's because we're Protestants. If you're not of the Protestant faith, you've heard of dominion theology. And that's the theology that says the world is getting better. We are in the time of the millennium today. The world is getting better. Everything is going to be fine. And when the Lord comes, all of us that are Christians, kumbaya, are going to be, taken up to be with him. And then the church has the power, has the dominion over the world today. Those of you who read the news or pay attention to anything know that's simply not true. The world is not getting better. The world's getting worse. The world is sliding down the slippery slope. So both of these are theologies that are not based in reality and not based in the truth of Scripture. But yet they do have a fair number of adherents. And I'll say the reason they do is because people don't read their own Bible. They let somebody tell them what to think. And that's really a danger for all of us. We need to read our own Bible. So with that in mind, let's look at a couple of prophetic scriptures in the book of Job. We're going to start with Job 11, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 20. This is kind of an interesting set of verses for us. Job 11, verses 12 through 20. It's in your handout if you want to read it there. But the witless can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born human. Boy, that's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? I mean, stupid is as stupid does, and a lot of other little sayings we have come to mind here. Yet, if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then, free of guilt, you will lift up your face, you will stand firm and without fear. So this is a conditional prophecy here. If you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands, in other words, you try to do what he's asked you to do, you try to follow up on the things he's told you to do, and if you put away the sin that is in your hand, that means, each of us have our own little personal private sins, and we sort of ignore them. We sort of put them aside and we go on with life and we continue to do these little personal private sins, whatever they are. And what he's saying is don't ignore those personal private sins. Don't ignore the sin that is in your hand. If you put away that sin and then allow no evil to dwell in your tent, your household, where you live. In other words, get rid of all the evil that's around you. Then you will lift up your face and stand firm and without fear. What a wonderful thought. That if we are free of guilt, if we can stand up knowing we've confessed all the sin we are aware of. Now, all of us are sinners, and we're never going to get rid of all of our sin, but we must confess it and put it behind us when we know about it. When we do that, then we can stand in front of God, our face to him, and we can stand firm without fear. That's a comforting thought for us. I think I've got this somewhere else in here, but it's going to fit now. When we used to ride over to the Oaks, when Faye was over there. There was a church kind of on the right-hand side as you go down Price Road. And that had a comforting little passage on it that said, the truest indicator of a repentant heart is changed behavior. And I say that because many of us will say, oh, I'm going to do better. You know, that as soon as we say that, it's gone. You know, oh, I'm going to, you know. And so, you know, it's one thing to do that about some things, but it's another thing to do that about God things. You know, if you have something in your heart that needs to be confessed to God, you not only have to confess it, but repentance means to turn and go the other way. So you've got to physically turn and go the other way and not do it anymore. And that's what he's saying here. Then he says, you will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as water's gone by. You know, we have the term, that's water under the bridge. You know, once it's gone, it's gone. You know, once you've done it, it's done. You can't unring a bell. We've got a million little sayings that convey this thought. But the reality is, it's true that if you have trouble and you confess your sin and you're open about it to God, then you should be able to recall it only as something in the past that you've been forgiven of. Now, we don't do that. Much of us carry burdens from our youth that we've confessed to God a million times, but it continues to haunt us. That is not God. That is Satan bringing that back to us to try to discourage us and get us off point and off message and keep from doing things. Adrian.
That is something that Stan always says, like, if I make the same mistake twice, I'm like, that's so stupid. And he says, but when you ask God for forgiveness once, and you say it again for the same thing that you did, it's like, what are you talking about? I already forgave you for that.
Yeah, and that's important. It's hard for us as humans to do that because we're faithfully repetitive sinners. And, you know, we're serial sinners, as some would say. And he says, so you'll recall it only as water's gone by. Then life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You'll be secure because there's hope. You'll look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp. This whole passage is really a general prophetic passage about living your life and how you should do that. And I think the key thing for us is, you know, we're going to be sinners. There's no question about it. But if we confess our sin and we're faithful to it and we walk away from it and don't do it anymore, we can stand before the Lord. And when we do, things will look better. We'll be encouraged. We'll be brightened. Even in the midst of troubles, we'll be brightened. And those who have harbor ill will against us will ultimately fail because they're going against what God wants them to do. And so we've got hope, and it's a comforting message. You know, even in our condition, the Lord gives us strength to stand firm. But we've got to, you know, be devoted to Him and stop our sinning and keep away from those things that are evil in our life and our household. Job 19:25-27 is another prophecy. This is one that it'll strike an immediate chord with you as you listen to it. So, beginning in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end will stand on, and in the end He will stand on the earth. Now we think of song lyrics, but this is biblical prophecy. This is saying that in the end, God will stand on the earth. And if we read biblical prophecy, we know that's true. We know that when the Lord comes back, He stops on the Mount of Olives, and He stays on the earth through the millennial kingdom. And so we know that's true, and this really authenticates that. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Even after death, skin is destroyed, even after death, we will see the Lord with our own eyes. We'll see Him and we'll be clothed with an immortal body when you know, we're all raptured and the immortal bodies are created in heaven. So this is a truth that we see Him, and He'll see Him with His own eyes. He won't have to take somebody else's word for it. He'll see God personally. and how his heart yearns within him. And I guess the question that leaves me with is, you know, we do know our Redeemer lives. We do know that when time is played out and history has been recorded, even if we die before that time, we'll see God in our own body that's been prepared for immortality and with our own eyes. And my question to you is, like Job, does your heart yearn for this? You know, we're told that in the end times, we will pray for his coming. We will pray for the rapture because things are getting so bad around us that we see no hope other than in him. And after all, that's where our hope lies, is in him and not in others. So it's a wonderful comfort to us from Job himself. And just remember all of Job's trials, all of the things that happened to him. None of us would want to be in that condition. You know, we do look at people today that are going through tremendous trouble and we say, oh my gosh, that's a modern day Job going through the troubles that they've had. Some of you in here have gone through tremendous troubles in your life and you're a modern day Job in many respects. But Job calls what he goes through testing. And that's comforting in and of itself, because for us, you know, it's not punishment, it's not judgment, it's testing if we're a Christian. There's a whole set of studies you can read on the refiner's fire, and I'm not going to take you through all those, but if you know anything about smelting of any kind of metals, whether it's iron or whether it's silver or whether it's gold, you heat it up to the point it melts, and when it does, all the impurities float to the top. It's called the dross. And in the case of gold, in the case of iron, you sift those off and you can control the purity of the iron. And you can do a lot of things, you know, mixing nickel with it to make stainless and do a lot of different things with iron. But with gold, the goal is to get all the impurities out. And they talk about refining seven times to get, you know, that refiner's fire. But Job always remembers that God is not trying to destroy us, but purify us. And on the other side of the fire, we'll come out as refined gold. And that's pretty important for us to understand. You know, sometimes we think about all the troubles of Job. And I have two songs come to mind, and thankfully I'm not going to sing either one of them. But I will... I have printed the lyrics out just as a reminder to you guys and to me. Do any songs come to mind for you for troubles? If I could find my list. So I think of one called Through It All. And we know that song pretty well. We've sung it before. You know, I've had many tears and sorrows, many questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave blessed consolation that my trials may come to only make me strong. What powerful verses these are. I mean, we sing them as music, but we need to take them into our heart because they're more than music. They're really the truth of God. And we need to understand and be prepared for that. I've got all the other lyrics too, but another one that comes to mind, and I don't know who the originator of this, but I've heard Jason Crabb sing it, and I've heard Linda Randall sing it, and it's called God on the Mountain. And if you remember that, life is easy when you're up on the mountain and you've got peace of mind you've never known. Then things change and you're down in the valley. Don't lose faith, for you're never alone. For a God on the mountain is still the God in the valley. When things go wrong, he'll make it right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God of the night. I mean, what powerful lyrics they are, and what powerful reminders that God is constant. We're up and down like yo-yos, but he's not. And the last one I'll do is, if I say God is our refuge and God is our strength, it immediately brings a song, you know, but they're based on Psalm 46. If you don't know that, they're based on Psalm 46. God is our refuge and God is our strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth shall be removed and though the waters be carried into the midst of the sea. The waters thereof may roar and be troubled, and the mountains may shake with the swelling thereof. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then there's a refrain that goes with that. All of these really talk about the God of the valley. If we're in the valley somewhere, whether it's the valley of depression, whether it's the valley of uncertainty, whether it's the valley of medical issues, wherever we are, God is with us, and God is not not going to leave us in there, and He'll be with us like a refuge and strength that He is. So think about that. I'm going to add these two song verses as appendixes in here. So my question is, are we following in His steps? Are we keeping His ways and not turning aside? Let's not be like the children of Israel on the Exodus trip and by our own actions be consigned to the wilderness for 40 more years. I mean, we are the architect of many of our own problems. I mean, you would all agree that. Amen. We make decisions, and those decisions have consequences, both good and bad. And God doesn't save us from all of our consequences. He gives us the strength to go through them. And I think that's important. So Job 36, verse 8 through 12 is another verse I want to talk about. He tells them what they have done. This is God telling the three friends that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve Him, they'll spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. This is both comforting and sobering. You know, God sends us messages. He sends us messages through His Word. He sends us messages through the preaching of sermons. He sends us messages through song. He sends us messages through friends. He sends us messages through the speaking of the Holy Spirit. You know, some of us may have, visions of God or dreams of God, but God has a way of getting our attention when He wants to tell us something. And what we have to do is not turn aside, but we have to do what He says. Because He says, I'll correct, if you're making mistakes, I'll tell you. But when I do, you got to pay attention to me, and you got to do what I'm going to tell you. If you don't, then I'm going to leave you alone, and your sin will overcome you. You'll die by the sword and die without knowledge. You'll never understand the depth of the love of God because you don't have a willingness to be obedient.
There's another song that I like really well.
Okay.
In fact, it was the one I was thinking about singing this morning. But it says so much when you don't have any answers to why things happen the way they happen. When a small child is killed.
Right.
Maybe the driver was a drunk and they kill their own child. You know, and how do you console somebody that kills their child that way? And the song goes, God will make a way mm-hmm. where there seems to be no way.
Right.
He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for you and me. And that says so much to me about a gaining an answer. And of course, all the answers are in the book. We know that the problem is trying to find the right answer.
Or will we even read it? You know, that's the big question for us. Will we even read it to go look for Him? Thank you. That's another great song to add into my list of songs that I'll put in here.
You know, that line, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. I've heard a lot of pastors use that line in their sermon or what they're saying, and I've heard a lot of politicians, they don't say God will make a way, but sometimes we don't understand things in like a way where we can't see things happening the way they did. God will make
it may not be our way. Right. I mean, he'll make the way he wants it to be. And it may not be what we want it to be. Yeah, I understand the comment about politicians for sure. Well, those really conclude the prophetic things I want to talk about in the book of Job. And we're going to move to the book of Psalms. And I know we're getting close. I've been a little windier than I have earlier. But on page 4 of the notes, prophecy in the book of Psalms. So throughout the book of Psalms, we have worship. We have prayer. We have the experiences of the psalmist. Their faith in God shows through and anticipates the prophetic future. And a key element in the prophecy in the book of Psalms I've listed here, it's expectation of God's people in the future care and faithfulness of God, reward of righteousness and judgment on the wicked, expectation of the coming Messiah and the hope of his reign, and confirmation of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. I've listed the Psalms there. I want to read Psalms 1 and 2. They're short, and I think they really set the stage for this book of Psalm.
Which book?
Psalm.
I mean
Psalm chapter 1 and chapter 2. Or Psalm 1 and 2. Okay. If I can get these little paper-thin pages here to turn. Okay, so Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Boy, that's powerful, isn't it? I mean, blessed is the man or woman who walks in God's ways and does not block sinners from coming to see God and does not mock God. Boy, there's judgment right there if we want to take a look at it in the world. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff, and the wind blows them away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I mean, doesn't that sum up a lot of our hope, and a lot of our encouragement in the Bible? You know, as hard as it is, we got to keep doing the right thing. We got to keep going because God expects us to do that. And God will prosper us, maybe not in the way we want, but in the way he wants. He'll bring us to a point where we will be useful tools for him in the kingdom of God. Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Boy, how's that? The rulers of the world against God and the rulers of the world against the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah. You could go by a list of nations and list the nations and list if they are supporters of God in the countries or supporters of the Messiah. And you'd find that to be a pretty short list. And even the short list is getting shorter. I mean, look at us. If we can walk away from God any faster, I don't know how we can do it. If we can marginalize Christians any faster, I don't know how we can do it. We're going at a breakneck pace. Knew it would come out sooner or later. I had a bunch of words, and if I went through them enough, like my dad, he used to look at my sister and I and the dog, and he would run through all three names because he couldn't think of which one to use. And I understand that now. I didn't then, but I do now. Verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath and says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, and today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. I mean, this is both a prophecy for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the throne of God, which we've talked about before, in Jerusalem and on Mount Zion. But it's also a prediction for us because it really talks about the Son and how we should always recognize and kiss the Son. But it really means just to embrace him and to be strong in support of him. So Psalm 1 and 2 are great psalms, and I would tell you that we could spend a month of Sundays studying the Psalms, because they're wonderful, they're encouraged, they're deep. And I would encourage you, if you haven't done this before, get a book of study of the Psalms and go through it as a devotional. Psalms aren't particularly long, except for a few of them, and they're powerful. And a devotional will guide you through a set of prayers that will reinforce them to you. I would strongly encourage you to do that. Psalm 12:7, and I'm going to close with Psalm 12:7. This is where we live today. I'm going to read the whole psalm, though, because it's short. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful had vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? Let me stop there for a minute. The godly are no more. It's kind of where we are, isn't it? The faithful have vanished. Even Christians aren't taking stands against things. They're afraid of it. I mean, look at, I'll just use this as one example. There's a national day every day to pray for the unborn. You don't see it advertised. You don't see it prayed for anymore. You don't see churches doing much with it. And it's because they fear the public's reaction if they make a stand against abortion. They'll privately make it, but they won't publicly make it. So where are the faithful? They have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lies speak with deception. You know, we think about politicians immediately. You know, they tell you whatever you want to hear to get your vote. They have no intention of ever doing it, but they're just lying to you to get your vote. But it happens not just in politicians. It happens everywhere. We see it in companies. We see it in churches. We see it in a lot of places. People give flattering talks. They tell us what we want to hear. They butter us up, but they've got another motive. And that motive is not clear, but it's a motive hidden by deception. And he calls this out here. And it's really where we are today. And then we say, we can escape all with our tongues. I can talk my way out of anything. Again, we think of politicians. But we oughtn't stop there, because we should think of a lot of different people in leadership positions. That if they get caught in something, they're going to talk their way out. They're going to keep talking until it goes away. You know, deny, deny, deny. Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I now arise, says the Lord. I'll protect them from those who malign them, and the words of the Lord are flawless. The silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. So the words of the Lord are flawless. Again, we know that. We believe that. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. And the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. What is vile is honored among men. I mean, you know, we've often talked about when the bad becomes good and the good becomes bad. We talk about, you know, people make a comment about marriage, man and a woman, and they're vilified. I mean, they're hung out to dry. Things like bathroom policies. You know, North Carolina decided that men would go in the men's bathroom and women would go in the women's bathroom. And what happened? All the big sports teams pulled their support out. You know, the NBA Finals is not going to be there. The NCAA Finals is not going to be there. You know, anything they can do to drive away us from following God's word, they're going to do, and they're going to bring the power of, you know, shame and the power of, you know, social media and all that to bear. Yeah, I don't have time for that. But we just got to be so careful, you know, in what we do. And the thing I would leave you with today, and I do want to talk next Sunday, about Psalm 83. And I've got it written in here, and I'm going to spend a little time on it. There's a couple of other psalms to go through before that. But read Psalm 83 before we come. Psalm 83. It's in the notes. It's in the back of the notes. And I've got pictures of the land that's talking about. So take a look at it, and we'll talk about it. It's one of those things that is prophecy or it's not prophecy. It's prayer or it's prophecy. Maybe it's both. And It's interesting because the particular analysis I have in there is not supported by Walvoort. He ignores that chapter totally. But it is very common in today's theology for Psalm 83 to be considered a war psalm, a psalm of war. And there's some things that are right about that and some things that are not so clear. And I try to point both of those out as you go through. So read that and see if it makes any sense to you. And if not, I'll try to clear it up next week. Any questions or comments?
Yeah. It just goes to that old saying, if you tell a lie long enough, people will
believe it. If you tell a lie long enough, people will believe it. And the bigger the lie, the easier it is to spin that. We see that prevalent today, too. Okay, so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss and get to the service. Lord, we're thankful for this time that we've had to study. Lord, I'm thankful for David and the writing of these Psalms. I'm thankful for the encouragement they provide me. They also, Lord, provide us a sense of understanding in times of distress, in times of discouragement, in times of depression. Lord, I pray that as we read these Psalms, we'll not only be encouraged, we'll not only be lifted up, but we'll also understand that you're a God that loves us. You've always loved us, and you will always love us. Lord, if we're Christians, you also have agreed to save us. And Lord, as long as we are faithful to do your will, and we're faithful to seek your face and not your hand, Lord, we are ever blessed by you. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor as he speaks your word. I pray that what he speaks is the word you've given him. I pray for the music, that it lift our hearts, take us into the throne room of the Lord. I pray for those that pray, those that speak, and those that attend, that Lord, in this service, you will come and meet us at our point of need. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.